I met Elder Doward several years ago. I'd heard about him for some time, and I didn't believe all of it, of course. It was good, what I heard, from one of the students at Milo Academy. And he kept telling me we ought to have Elder Doward come up for a week of prayer. And it's really critical who you have come for a week of prayer. You can't just bring anybody into a group of senior academy students. Elder Doward graciously consented to come, and we had what I believe to be the best week of prayer that we ever had at the academy. The young people responded very, very well, and we were very glad that we had Elder Doward there. Elder Doward has had a lot of experience in working with young people. He taught for a number of years, was a principal, junior academy principal. He taught for a number of years, and then he was called from teaching to go back to the General Conference, where he worked for, I believe it was 10 years, as the assistant youth director. He has made films. He is an author. He's authored a number of books. He's very active on the camp meeting circuit. So we're very pleased that Elder Doward can be here and speak to us this evening. Elder Doward.
Art thou a master of Israel, and knowest not these things? This is a question, as recorded in John 3:10, that Jesus asked Nicodemus one night, so many centuries ago. It was on the Mount of Olives. Where he was residing at the time, we do not know, but it was at the Passover season. And the spring of AD 28. Now that was a penetrating question. Are you really a master in Israel? And you don't know these things? And Jesus was not speaking to some uneducated person. He was talking to a man who was the very best in the Jewish life. He was a man of position and prominence. He was highly respected. The member of the Sanhedrin, 70 men chosen in Israel, the National Council, the inner circle of the General Conference, if you please. It was a final word in religious matters. One writer said that Nicodemus was like having a college professor, a Supreme Court justice, and a ranking church officer all wrapped into one. So when you pick up John 3, you're meeting a man of status, a man who knew his Bible, the Scriptures. He was rich, very wealthy, learned, and honored, but he'd been strangely attracted to this humble Galilean. He was greatly impressed as he watched Jesus that Passover time, coming from Galilee, the north country, and coming in there and making a little whip and driving out the money changers. It was a little bit of a startling introduction. That was his calling card. He was announcing his messiahship. And then he watched him heal the sick and talk to the poor and bless the little children. And it aroused his interest. Who was this young Galilean? What was his mission? And he began to be more interested in the prophecies of the Messiah. So he had to unroll those great scrolls to look. We have our chapters and divisions and verses. In the Hebrew, it's not that way at all. You know, when Jesus stood up in Nazareth that time to find a place in Isaiah that spoke about himself in Isaiah, he had to unroll, they estimate, about 28 feet to find a place. No chapter division. Or he knew. And Nicodemus knew. He knew where to find these prophecies. And he was trying to put the thing together with this young Galilean. He had resolved on a secret meeting. You see, it wouldn't be good policy to be seen face to face with Jesus or have an open interview because, you see, he figured that other people might see him in this action and would imitate him. And besides, he was Nicodemus. So you can see him that spring evening after everyone was in bed and retired, and he slips out of the eastern gate and makes his way across the Kidron Valley and up the slopes of the Mount of Olives, and somewhere he found Jesus. And it must have taken some doing to find where he was, to ask the right questions to the right people. So we come to John 3. Verse 2, the same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. Jesus answered and said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Now, you'll notice as I read those verses that Jesus didn't even acknowledge the greeting. He didn't say to Nicodemus, well, thank you very much, I appreciate that. He just said, verily I say unto you, you must be born again or you're not going to see the kingdom of God. Now, he was speaking to a learned man. But he was an ignorant professor. Nicodemus had come to the Lord thinking that he was going to discuss with him some religious topics. But Jesus laid bare the foundation principles of the truth. You don't need theoretical knowledge, not some theological gymnastics, but a spiritual regeneration. You must have a new life from above before you can even appreciate heavenly things. It wouldn't do me any good to talk to you about theology unless this change takes place. There's no sense in talking to me about my authority or my mission until you understand the fundamental principles of my kingdom. Now, it's an interesting thing that John is the only one that records this meeting. Nicodemus told him years later about this meeting, and through inspiration, John recorded it for us, which has been a great blessing. Because the truths that Jesus taught that night are still very much applicable to us today in 1992. The question Jesus asked Nicodemus should alert all of us to the deep need of understanding the basic and the fundamental principles of the kingdom of God. That there has to be a conversion first. Are you a master in Israel and you know us not these things? Now, many of you probably have heard or read of a man that was a very famous evangelist amongst us. If you have in your library a Bible commentary, you have a dictionary, and then you have a source book, and you have an encyclopedia. And underneath the H's, you'll come to a man by the name of Carlyle B. Haynes. He was the first evangelist of a Seventh-day Adventist to utilize the newspaper, by the way. He converted a newspaper reporter and was able to get use the press. And for 15 years, Carlyle B. Haynes was probably considered the best evangelist Seventh-day Adventists produced at that time. Then he went into church administration. He was, by the way, a conference president. He later on became a division president. And one evening, after 20 years of ministry, he received a phone call. And the warden of a state penitentiary, and I believe it was New York, calls him and said, couldn't find anybody by way in the phone book that would be in this status, a man of renown, picked a Seventh-day Adventist minister. And he said, Mr. Haynes, we have a request. There's a man on death row, and he's sentenced to be executed in a few days. He's requested a minister of the gospel to come visit him in his cell. And would you come? And Carlyle B. Haynes said, yes, I'll come. So he was escorted into the penitentiary, and of course, if you've ever been in one of those institutions, even on a visiting program, you know, you go through several doors, steel doors. The guard escorts you down to the cell blocks. They took Carlyle B. Haynes to the death row, unlocked the door, and put him in there with this condemned criminal. What can I do for you, my good man? He got his Bible out. And the prisoner says, I'm checking out in about 48 hours. And I want to know, how is a man saved? And Carlyle B. Haynes says, well now, my good man, we need to get a background in a biblical foundation, and let's start with Daniel 2. And he started, and he was interrupted, and the prisoner says, I ain't got much time. How is a man saved? And Carlyle B. Haynes said, I looked around, you know, through the Bible he had of all the sermons he'd preached. And he said, I thought of the Bible prophecies. And I thought of the text to prove that Jesus was the Messiah. So I gave him a study on that. And when he finished, the man said, you never got around to telling me, how was a man saved? And Haynes offered a quick prayer and said, well, my good man, I'll be back tomorrow. But he was badly shaken. And he got back to his house, and Elder Haynes says, I got down on my knees, and I says, oh, God, I don't know how a man saved. I've been preaching. I'm an administrator. And I don't know. I've never experienced it. I can give him the theory, but I don't know how. And that night, on his knees in his own house, he found Jesus Christ. And I remember reading it years ago when he went back to his ministerial brethren and he says, if that man had asked me about the 2300 days, I could have told him. If he'd have asked me about the authenticity of the law of God, the truth of the law, I could have told him that. If he'd have asked me, where are the dead? I could have given him a good Bible study on that. But he didn't ask that. He asked, how is a man saved? Fortunately, Carlyle B. Haynes could tell him. Nicodemus had been educated and trained in the false conception of the Jewish theology that because he was a son of Abraham, because he was a church member in good and regular standing and a great giver, a man of means, a man who had understood the theology of the Jewish economy, that he was qualified. And it wasn't because he didn't understand about being born again. A lot of people pick up the scriptures in the third chapter of John, and Nicodemus says, how can a man be born when he's old? You must remember that pride is poking through there. See, Jesus was touching on a tender nerve end of pride, because every Jewish leader knew that they used the terminology when someone wanted to become a Jew and come into Judaism, they used the terminology to be born again. That wasn't something new. But he had this false philosophy. A philosophy that would guarantee him a place in the kingdom of God. There's a similar type of false theology today, very similar as in the days of Jesus, that a mere assent to the truth constitutes righteousness. That if somehow I can just subscribe to 27 doctrines, I'll have it. And I can give a nodding approval. Now, in no way walk out of here tonight and think I'm depreciating the 27 doctrines, because I don't think we really even know what they say. I put that high on the list that we need to understand what they say. But just saying, yes, I believe, does not constitute righteousness, because the devils believe and tremble. Just to say, well, I believe in God, I believe He's coming again, and I believe all these things, does not constitute righteousness. So Nicodemus couldn't understand how it could apply to himself being born again. And he was struggling. He was struggling with his pride, because Jesus would not let him off. He kept bearing down on him. You must be born again. He's telling him, Nicodemus, you need a new heart. It's the work of God in laying the glory of man in the dust and doing for us which it is impossible to do for ourselves. No way. That power has to be outside of ourselves from above. Education, a disarranged alphabet after your name, whatever, all may be interesting adjuncts, but they will not qualify you for the kingdom of God, because you have to be born again. Now, the carnal mind is at enmity with God, and it's very difficult for human beings to come to this conclusion that all their ego and all the learning and all the culture and all the exercise of the will is not going to amount to anything in God's sight until you are transformed by His grace. Now, you can have an outward correctness. There's no question about that. I know a businessman who told me personally, he says, I can be very polite for $5,000. Very polite. Smile. Gracious. You can make the right moves at the right time, but it won't change the inner person. What was it I was reading the other day? I think it was in the Review and Herald. They're talking about lying. 91% of the people admit that they lie all the time. The heart is rotten. We were born in sin. If you think I'm jesting, put two babies in one crib and give them one rattle and they'll be beating each other over the head with it. We're born in sin. You read the 7th chapter of Romans and he says, I find a law working within me. By the way, the 7th chapter of Romans is the cry of a lost man. Who shall deliver me from this body of death? And then he says, thanks be to God. In the first chapter, first verse of Romans 8, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. But it first begins with laying in the dust all of man's pride, all, everything. And the reason why so many professed Christians find it so hard to lead a Christian life is because they have not let go. They still cling to self. They still want to retain it. And whenever you hear people saying, do I have to? Or what's wrong with? I don't see why I can't. Just a little won't hurt me. You are hearing the cry of the carnal heart. I used to tell the young people when they'd stand there with their hands on their hips and say, you can't tell me there's something wrong with the rock music or whatever. And no, I said, not even Angel Gabriel can tell you. You must be born again. And it all fits into place. The human heart rebels against God and His law. I met a man on a commuter train one time, and he asked me what church I belonged to, and it was a very crowded train going out of Washington, D.C., and he found out I was an Adventist, and he says, well, it's very interesting, religion. He said, very interesting. He says, I wouldn't want to belong because, he says, you've got to give 10% of your income. That's terrible. Big hurdle. To someone who's born again, it's not enough. You don't even own it in the first place. Born again. Not some modification, but a transformation. A new creature. And it's an interesting thing what happens at that particular point. The things that you once loved, you hate. And the things that you were so proud of before and you were so self-assertive about that you're embarrassed about it now. In fact, as it becomes so strong that I'm finding as I, even watching the evening news, they'll run some little commercial on that's very boring to me anyway. Commercials are terribly boring to me. But they're talking about these cruise ships. And I turned to my wife the other night and I said, you know, it would be like going into a prison for me. I'd rather be locked up than actually be placed on board a ship with all that carousing and all that dancing and all this. I would be so totally out of sync. Would you? Or are you still listening to a voice that says, do your own thing. Have your own way. You see, when you're born again, the drunken person becomes sober and the profligate becomes pure. And the vain customs of the world drop off. I want to insert just a little something here because it's very important because sometimes we try to do things outwardly. I remember I used to tell academy students, I tell you, tell somebody to take off their jewelry and they wear it under their underwear. Because the heart's changed. You begin outside, it never works. One time, I visited a fellow that brought me the message on board ship going into combat. He'd left the message. He'd left the church. He married a girl that outward appearance looked absolutely like something out of a Barnum & Bailey circus. She was really decked out. But that night, when I visited him, And he told me about all of his exploits and how he had made a lot of money, and he'd done this and done that. And finally he says, I want you to pray for me. And before I knew what he'd done, he was on his knees. Now, his wife had never seen him on his knees. So I prayed. I didn't know what to pray about, because this is a man that brought me this book. And I just prayed that Jesus would become real in her life. And somehow or another they'd get a good look at him. And it wasn't a long prayer, but I said amen. And Sarah got off her knees and came over and sat next to me. And I'll never, never forget this. She said, the next time you see me, I'll have my face cleaned up. And I've not talked to her one bit about her makeup or anything else. It's an amazing thing what happens as the Spirit of God moves. Duty becomes a delight, and sacrifice actually a pleasure. Our thoughts are on God and His dear Son. Now, Jesus told Nicodemus that night, it's like the wind. He says, you can't see the wind, but you can see the results of it. Now, for 3 years, my wife and I lived in a little town called Crestline. It's up above San Bernardino. You can look down and see Loma Linda. You can see clear on out on a clear day, which is very rare. You can see clear out towards Catalina Island. We were up a mile high. We were up there where the storms are born. And it was the only place I've ever lived in where the rain, it rained uphill. And we would turn the lights on outside to watch it at night when a blizzard would come by, and it would blow up like this. But then something strange happened at times. It would begin with the wind. And the day would be very, very beautiful. And we would look down, and we couldn't see the cities and the traffic below us, because it was just like rolled out cotton. You've probably been up in a high mountain sometimes and seen it just, it's like cotton rolled out. And then the wind would pick that up and start blowing it up the mountain. And something would happen, because we were right on the very edge of the ridge, a mile high. The fog would freeze on the trees, on every limb and twig. And as it would blow, the wind would blow right on the cutting edge, like this microphone, this stand. It would, on the windward side, it would freeze, and all those crystals, all the little particles of moisture would freeze. And it would stick out about 4 inches. And when the sun would finally come out, the entire mountain was transformed into beauty that you can't believe because of the wind. A transformation. We can learn much from nature. And Jesus said, it is a wind, like the wind blowing. Now, increasing our numbers in our Seventh-day Adventist Church without witnessing the transforming power of Jesus Christ through God's grace may inflate our ecclesiastical ego, but it blinds us to the enormity of our departure from God. We're not here to have just a baptismal body count. God is waiting for a transformed people that know the power of His grace. He is waiting for a people who have been transformed so much they reflect the image of Jesus. Without being born again, the church members will invariably degenerate into loud debates over everything from standards to the form of worship. Now, people may decry the condition of a so-called dead church, but a church is not necessarily alive because it has borrowed techniques from Madison Avenue and all the secular sources of music and form. It is based solely on its proximity to God. And I want to insert here, praise without loving obedience is hypocrisy and presumption. And whether worship service comes packaged in a more formal format or greased with a type of hypnotic music and repetitious rhythms in an informal manner, the only real difference may be that one is noisier than the other. To be born again. An interesting little statement is tucked away in a book called The Great Controversy, page 572. What far too many desire is a method of forgetting God, which shall pass as a method of remembering Him. Rather interesting in the light of what's happening today. Now, in this setting, by the way, the belief system and the theology inevitably adjust downward, always adjust downward to the lowest level required to feel comfortable. In that marvelous little book called Christ Object Lessons, which probably contains Adventist theology more than any single book I know of outside of Steps to Christ, it says, many who call themselves Christians are mere human moralists. They refuse the gift which alone could enable them to honor Christ by representing Him to the world. The work of the Holy Spirit is to them a strange work. They are not doers of the word. The heavenly principles that distinguish those who are one with Christ from those who are one with the world have all become almost indistinguishable. The professed followers of Christ are no longer a separate and peculiar people. The line of demarcation is indistinct. The people are subordinating themselves to the world, to its practices, its customs, its selfishness. The church has gone over to the world in transgression of the law when the world should have come over to the church in obedience to the law. Daily, the church is being converted to the world. End quote. As Nicodemus of old asked, how can these things be? Jesus answered and said unto him, art thou a master of Israel and knowest not these things? The Holy Spirit is moving on hearts all over the world. And like Nicodemus of old, many people are beginning to see the heart of it. Because, you see, Jesus did not ask Nicodemus to make a decision that night. No, 3 years later, on a hill just outside Jerusalem, all of the pieces came together as he saw Jesus lifted on the cross. Because he remembered 3 years before Jesus had said, as a serpent was lifted up in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. And all of a sudden, Nicodemus began to see that Jesus was taking sin upon him. I'll be speaking to you about that tomorrow. He saw that serpent that Moses had made, that bronze serpent out there in the wilderness, when the snakes were crawling all over the ground and people were being bitten, dying, that Jesus took sin upon him. And Nicodemus looked and lived as the people of old looked and lived in the symbol. And people are beginning to see that a lot of the discussion and a lot of the things have nothing to do, and the debates have really nothing to do with preparing to meet Jesus face to face. Just a few weeks ago, in a church to the south of us here, a church of about 350, 400 members, an Adventist of many years came to the pastor and said, I drive my truck back and forth the highway. He sells fruit. And he said, I've been thinking about Jesus and thinking about my condition in the church. And I says, I just come and go. And I sing the songs. And I read the texts. And I go through the motions, but he says, I don't have Jesus, and I want to be rebaptized. That would be interesting enough. I wasn't there because I conduct a little church way out as far as you can go in continental United States. But what happened was that before he was rebaptized, he said, maybe there are others out here in the congregation that are just like a swinging door too. They've never really had the experience. Oh, they believe, but they've never had the experience. And he says, there are baptismal robes back there. He says, I've got the biggest one because he says, I'm a big man. But he says, there's a lot of robes back there. Now, this is what happened. He made an appeal. Pastor didn't make an appeal. He made an appeal. That Sabbath day, seven people were baptized. The pastor just stood back there, talked to them briefly, came out, baptized all seven of them. The church service didn't get out till 1:30.
This has been another classic sermon from the Archive of American Christian Ministries. This recording has been digitally reprocessed from the original audio cassette or reel-to-reel in order to make this CD available. The audio quality was improved as much as possible. International copyright, American Christian Ministries. All rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americanchristianministries.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There is no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with our speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.